We come to John 17, which is Christ's high priestly prayer. And you remember, it's the night before the crucifixion. And just to review a bit, if we remember what happened in John 13, Jesus took the Last Supper with his disciples. And there he washed their feet, and he taught them to love. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then the new part is, "As I have loved you." And so we have in Jesus this example of love. And it shows us much about the heart of Christ to see what he tells his disciples in his last hour. The burden that he wants to unload upon them is that they would love each other. But he doesn't just say love each other. He also shows his love for them. Because in John 14, Jesus preaches one of the most wonderful sermons in the Bible. It's a message of comfort. It's really all about the love of Christ. And what he's saying is that even when I'm gone from you physically, I'm going to leave you my Holy Spirit. And I'm going to hear all of your prayers. And he says, the more you love each other and keep my commandments, he says, I will show myself to you. I will manifest myself to you. And when I'm gone and I hear your prayers and you're praying and you're enduring, one day I'm going to receive you into heaven with me. And so take heart. Don't be discouraged. And then in John 14, 31, the last verse of the chapter, Jesus tells his disciples to rise and to follow him. And so they get up from the table at the Last Supper and they begin heading out of the upper room. And scholars who know about where this would have been, perhaps, and where Jesus was traveling, say he probably passed by a wall, maybe the wall of, I forget what it is, but some sort of a structure that has vines growing on it. And this may have been what made Jesus think to begin his message while he's walking with the disciples in John 15, where he summarizes the life of Christians, and he says, I am the vine. And you are the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't abide, you'll be cut off and thrown into the fire. And he tells them, the world is going to hate you for abiding in me. They hated me, they'll hate you. But you're my friends. And then he tells them that they must, as they abide in the vine, they must be friends to one another and love each other. And he tells them that the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth so that they can persevere. He gives them his word of these things. And now we come to John chapter 17, after Christ has talked about how the disciples must love each other and how he loves them. In John 17, it seems that Jesus is probably at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, just before going up into the garden. And Christ begins to pray, and he begins this prayer right after he finishes this sermon. So he's finished his message, and then he begins to pray. This already teaches us something, doesn't it? About how sermons should be bathed in prayer. And not just the prayer of the preacher, but the prayers of all of us together, that we should receive sermons prayerfully. But Christ begins to pray as soon as he's finished with this sermon, and in some ways, this is a model of how we're to pray in John 17. But in many other more important ways, there's no way we can pray like Jesus prayed in this prayer. This is a unique prayer. This is Christ's prayer as a mediator, as the great high priest. He prays in a way that only he can pray on the basis of his coming death and resurrection. Martin Luther said this about Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it." It means we can't reach the bottom. We can't see the depths of all that's involved in this prayer. But if you look at it and read it, you see that it has three main parts. And we're just going to look at the first part this morning. But John 17, verses 1 to 5, are Christ's prayer for himself. He just prays to the Father. It's just between him and God the Father. There's a great intimacy here between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And then verses 6 to 10, the second part of the prayer, are Christ's prayer for his disciples who are on earth at this time. So all who have confessed him and are following him, he prays for them. And then finally, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for everyone who ever would become a follower of him. And so he prays for us. He prays for all disciples of all time. And so this morning, we'll only be looking at verses 1 to 5, and let's read these verses together, please. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the great high priest, for the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son that he fulfilled and perfectly accomplished in his incarnation and his death and his resurrection. We thank you for his prayer, even here in this passage, that you heard it because he is your Son, and that you give him everything he asks for because he is your Son, and because he bought it all through his bloody death and on the basis of his life. Help us to know more of Christ this morning, we pray, that we would worship him and be conformed to his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand these words, I submit we need to go back and understand God's creation of Adam and Eve to set the stage for this. The Bible tells us that God created Adam and Eve in his image. And being made in God's image, according to the New Testament, says that Adam and Eve were made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That Adam was made as one who can be a God-knower. And he was made a righteous man from the beginning in God's image. And he was made a holy man. God writes his work, or the work of his law on their hearts. He gives them consciences. And so they can have a relationship with God. Genesis 3:8 tells us that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Imagine that. There's some manifestation of God. God shows himself in a form somehow, and they walk together in the garden, communing with God. What would that have been like? Such close fellowship with him. Perfect communion, learning from him, enjoying his company. I wonder what he said to them. But then something terrible happens. Unbelievable. As you're reading the story, if you were to read it for the first time, it's unbelievable what happens, what they did. They break their communion with God. They listen to the devil and they give in to temptation, and instead of being satisfied with knowing God, with walking with him in the garden and communing with him, they break his command and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what that means is that instead of knowing God, they would rather know good and evil. And that word know in Hebrew probably means to determine or to know for themselves. That is, when they ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were choosing to determine right and wrong for themselves, which is the opposite of the knowledge of God. If you know God, you know him for who he is and all of his authority and goodness and glory, and you submit to him. But Adam and Eve rebelled against this. They ate from the tree, and then after they sinned, the Bible tells us they felt ashamed. And the reason we know this is because of what they did. Remember, they hid themselves in the bushes. You know what shame is? It's a feeling of separation. It's feeling ostracized, put out, alienated from people, from others. Adam and Eve felt their sin so much that they knew they couldn't walk with God. They were ashamed to be with him. They felt like outcasts. They know they can't know God like they did before. But what's worse is this, is that God can't know them like he did before. Not in a personal, relational knowledge. And so what does God do? He casts them out of the Garden of Eden and he sets up an angel with a flaming sword, a cherubim, so they can never enter again into that kind of relationship with God. But it's not all darkness, because even while God is cursing the devil, he makes a promise. And he says, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. And then he gives us another picture of his grace there in chapter 3 of Genesis. And he kills an animal and he makes clothing for the shame of Adam and Eve. And he covers them as a picture of his covering of their shame. This is all looking forward to Jesus. And that brings us to John 17, which is about how Jesus restores what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Right here at the beginning of John 17, we see that Jesus had the kind of close relationship with God that Adam was supposed to have. He says in John 17, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now, it's hard for us to understand how radical that is, but Jews couldn't understand, they couldn't believe Jesus calling God Father, because it's a term of such closeness. It's a term of close, intimate relation. This is how Jesus related to God as Father. And it says that he lifted his eyes up to heaven. Do you see how that's different than the publican who beat his chest and couldn't even look up into heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? None of that in Jesus. Jesus looked up into heaven because he's the Holy One of God, the perfect Son, the greater Adam, the Adam who was the fulfillment of all righteousness. And so he looks up to God and he begins to pray. And in John 17, verse 1, Jesus says, the hour has come. Now that means that God has eternally decreed that the time of the crucifixion was at hand. It was not man that determined the time. It wasn't the timing of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees tried to get Jesus many times through John, and God thwarted them, and Jesus avoided them. But now the hour has come. Everything is going according to plan. And there's something that we learn here about God's decree, his eternal purpose or plan. And it's that whatever God decrees is so certain that it's like it has already happened. All that God has planned in his mind is, in a sense, past tense. And we can see that in verse 4, where Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Do you see that word accomplished? It's in the past tense. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. He has not yet fully accomplished the work that God gave him to do, but it's so certain that he will, it's like it already has happened, because God has decreed it. In Isaiah 46, 11, God says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 4. God's eternal decree will certainly come to pass in Christ's redeeming work. But if we dig a little bit deeper here into this passage, we see that part of God's decree, or an aspect of God's decree, is a covenant. It's an agreement between the Father and the Son. The older Reformed theologians often would cite this passage and refer to it as a proof of the covenant of redemption. And you remember what a covenant is. If I ask my children, what is a covenant? They will quote the catechism to me. And they say, an agreement between two or more persons. And that's a good definition. And here what we have is an agreement, Jesus praying about an eternal agreement between himself and the Father. So please look with me again at Christ's prayer in verses 1 and 2, and look at what this agreement is. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so do you see the agreement? The Father agreed to glorify the Son, and the Son agreed to glorify the Father. There's a mutuality there. The Father eternally agreed to give the Son all authority. Do you see that? Authority over all flesh. But the Son agreed to use that authority to give eternal life to a particular people. Jesus has all authority over all mankind, over all sinful humanity, but he uses his authority to give eternal life only to a particular chosen people that the Father has given to him. Now please look down at verses 4 and 5 where we see more about this agreement between the Father and the Son. Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so do you see the agreement? The Father gave the Son work to do. The Son agreed to do the work. And in doing the work that the Father gave the Son to do, to fulfill all righteousness, to obey his law perfectly, to die on the cross, the Son glorified the Father by manifesting the character of the Father. That's how Jesus glorifies the Father, doing the work that the Father gave, and that shows off the loving, just character of God the Father. And now the Son is asking the Father to keep his promise to glorify him by raising him from the dead. So Jesus is saying, I glorified your character to the world. Now show the world who I really am by raising me from the dead, and glorify me. And so there's two senses of the word glory here. The Father is glorified by the Son when the Son shows his character. The Father glorifies the Son by showing, peeling back the veil that shrouds the divinity of Jesus and showing who he really is by raising him from the dead. But do you see that this is a close relationship? This is the kind of relationship that Adam was supposed to have with God in the garden. Very close. Perfect communion, walking with each other, agreeing with each other. The Father and the Son know each other intimately. They love each other perfectly. And just think about this love relationship. The Father sends the Son, and he gives a bride to the Son, the church. And the Son wins his bride for the glory of the Father. And we learn in Corinthians that the Son then delivers up all things back to the Father as a gift to him. And so the Father gives a people to the Son, and at the consummation of all things, the Son turns around and says, this is also a gift to you. We are the love gift between the Father and the Son, bound up in this eternal covenant arrangement. This is a close relationship. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1, speaks of this covenant. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, when some people hear of an eternal covenant arrangement between the Father and the Son about the redemption of a chosen people, they think that sounds very abstract. It's a very ivory tower notion. What's the point of this? Well, one Puritan divine, John Flavel, tries to make it more personal. And he tells a story, uses his imagination about what the conversation might have been like between the Father and the Son in eternity about this covenant. And he writes, and I'm putting this into modern English for you, but this is the sense of what he says. The Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now they are open to my justice. My justice requires someone to satisfy them, or else they will have to satisfy my justice in their own eternal ruin. What shall be done for these souls? And the Lord Jesus replies, O my Father, such is my love to them, pity for them, that instead of letting them perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their debts so that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you will require payment. I will choose to suffer your wrath instead of letting them suffer for it. Let all their debts be upon me, my Father. And the Father replies, But my son, if you undertake to pay for them, you will have to pay every last mite. Expect no relief, no abatement of debt. If I spare them, dear son, I will not spare you. And the Lord Jesus answers, I am content, my Father, let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to discharge it. And even though it will be my undoing, even though it will take all my riches and all my treasures, yet I am content to do this. And so the Father and the Son made an eternal covenant about the redemption of God's chosen people. And the comfort of this covenant of redemption is this, that your salvation, beloved, does not depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon you making a covenant with God. It depends upon God's covenant. Your salvation does not depend upon your feeble faith. How weak a thing for your salvation to depend upon your faith. It depends upon Christ's faithfulness to this covenant. Your salvation doesn't depend upon your works. It depends upon Christ's perfect works in the covenant of redemption. You cannot pay, but the Lord Jesus paid in this eternal covenant. And the result of the covenant of redemption is found in verses 2 and 3. Jesus tells us, tells the Father at the end of verse 2, that he is going to die on the cross to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And now verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Lord Jesus did all of his work in the covenant of redemption, fulfilling the law of God, atoning for our sins on the cross to purchase knowledge of God for us by the Spirit. You know, the Bible talks about the fruit of Christ's work in many ways. It speaks of Christ's work as securing the forgiveness of sins. And maybe you think of it that way. What did Jesus do for you? He died on the cross to forgive my sins. Or we may speak of the new birth. Or we might speak of loving God and loving others. Jesus purchased the work of the Spirit in us to make us love God and love others. Or to believe in Jesus. Or repenting of our sins. And all of those are very good ways to speak of what Jesus did on the cross for us, that he purchased all of these graces to be given to us. But how often do you think of this, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that you can know God? Salvation means knowing God. The goal of Christ's work is that you would know God. Jesus came to undo the shame of Adam. He came to restore the communion that was broken in the garden. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 says, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The very first sentence of the 1541 edition of John Calvin's Institutes says this: "The whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is, which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." And then he goes on and he shows what the Apostle Paul shows, is that you can't know God without knowing yourself, and you can't know yourself without knowing your God. That God is high and holy, that you are a sinner. You have to know yourself to be a sinner to know who God is. You have to know yourself to be a creature and not God to know who God is. And that's exactly the point at which Adam got mixed up in the garden, where you can become like God, Satan said. And Adam believed it and so broke his fellowship with God and failed to know God. To know God, you must know who you are. And to know who you really are, you have to know who God is. But what does it mean to know God? First of all, let's just consider some things that are good to know, but that are not the knowledge of God that Jesus speaks about here. Everyone, the Bible says, knows God through creation. You can't miss him. People suppress the truth about God, and they rebel from him, and they refuse to believe the stars as they scream out from the night sky about the character of the one true God. They plug their ears. They close their eyes to all of the excellence and wonder and beauty manifested in creation, and they suppress the truth of God, but they know him. They can't run from him ultimately. But that kind of knowledge of God is not what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. There's another kind of knowledge of God that the Bible speaks of, and that is the knowledge of God in our consciences. That we are made in God's image. You're made in God's image. You cannot run from God, not only because you can't run from creation, but you can't run from God because you can't run from yourself. You're made in his image, which means you're made as one who has knowledge, conviction about righteousness and holiness. Romans chapter 2 says that the work of the law is written on your heart. That means the convicting power of the law is at work in you. You know it's wrong to murder, to lie, to steal, to rebel against God, to have other gods other than God. But that's not the knowledge of God that Jesus is speaking of here. There's another kind of knowledge of God, and it's a doctrinal knowledge of God. You might know the Bible thoroughly, like the Pharisees did. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, because you think that in them you'll find eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. You can know the Bible's doctrines backwards and forwards. You can know well how to defend the truth of scripture, but it does not mean you know God the way Jesus is speaking of knowing God here. And so what does Jesus mean by knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? Well, this word know in Greek, it can refer to knowing about something. But here Jesus is speaking not of knowing about God, because it doesn't say this is eternal life that they know about you. It says this is eternal life that they know you. It's a personal knowledge of who he is, and it's a relationship with him. Let me give you just a few things that Jesus means when he speaks of knowing God. First of all, it means that you know God as the one who has all authority. If you know God personally, then you know that he is the sovereign, that he created all things. He's the king, the ruler of heaven and earth. And you know him, therefore, as one to whom you must submit. You must. He's the king. You bow to his commands. You obey his teachings. If you know God as God, then you will organize your entire life around him, around his word, around his commands. Everything else must fall to him and bow to him. If God tells you to change, then you submit to his rule and you learn to change. This is very much the way a faithful child knows a good parent. When a good parent tells a faithful child, go and clean your room, the child obeys. because the child knows that the parent is the authority and the parent means business when he's told to go and clean his room. This is how we must relate to God, not just knowing what he says, not knowing about him, but submitting to him as God. It's how we have to relate to him. Charles Spurgeon says this, "To explain what is meant by knowing God, I must say first that it is to know God as God. That is to say, to know him as God to us. That means we must reverence him, that we bow before him as worshipers, that we submit ourselves to his law, that we seek to do his pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know him as God and does not accept him as God." Do you know God as God? Are there ways in which you need to better submit to God in your life? Or more pointedly, are there ways in which you're refusing to submit to God in your life? If so, you must repent and come to Jesus and receive his mercy and change. If you don't, you don't know him. You don't know him. To know God is to know him as the King, as the Creator, as the one with all authority. But second, knowing God, the way Jesus is speaking of it here, means knowing him as a friend. It means knowing him as a friend. He is not just God who is far above you, the King of the universe who sits enthroned above the earth. He is also the God who took on flesh and tabernacled among men, who walked with us, the God who is pleased by his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of sinners, the humble God, the friend of sinners. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they lost their close friendship with God, but Jesus Christ came to restore your friendship with God. And if you know God as your friend, then you know that in Jesus, God is for you and not against you. You know he loves you, that he cares for you. You know that he will keep every promise that he makes to you, not just because he's God and he's a truth teller, that would be enough, but also because you know he's for you and never against you. He wants to hear from you. He welcomes you into his presence. He delights in your prayers. He calls you to himself. If you know God as friend, then you know he's working all things for your good, that he'll never do anything, not the slightest thing, to harm you, and he only works for your good out of a heart of infinite and unchangeable love. Do you know this God as friend? That he is the God of all authority, the righteous sovereign King who demands your submission, but he only demands your submission because he loves you. Because he's for you and not against you. All of his commands are for your good. Charles Spurgeon says, "To know God is to be on speaking terms with him. It is to be so reconciled to him that you have no dread of him, no bondage and fear when you think of him. You then regard God as your best friend, whom you love and in whom you delight, to whom you talk as naturally as you talk to a friend or a father, in whose bosom you pour out your griefs, and into whose heart you tell your joys." And so the second thing we see about knowing God is that we know him as our friend. Just as Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden, we can also walk with God because of Jesus. We can open his word to hear from him. We can go to him in prayer, and he hears from us. We have communion with him. But the third thing that knowing God means, according to the Bible, is loving God and keeping his commandments. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so that's put negatively. If you don't love, then you don't know God. But if we flip it around and put it positively, it would also be true to say that if you know God, you will love, because God is love. God is love. God's love is himself. And to know this God and to know him in the face of Jesus is to know love and is to love others. But then 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 gives us another characteristic of the knowledge of God. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Do you hear that? How do we know we've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you know God, then you will love God and keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you know God, you'll love others the way God tells you to love them, not the way you think you should love them. So you don't love people in your own way. This is a huge problem, is that we feel something and we might think that something we're doing is loving towards someone because we feel loving toward them. But love is not what you feel it is, and it's not what the culture says love is. If you know God, you will love others the way God says to love others. That's what true love is. Let's look at an example of true love. We could turn to many places, but let's look at Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And Paul is thinking of how obedience to the commands of God works itself out in a community of faith. What does it mean to be Christians in the church with one another? What does knowing God and loving each other in light of our knowledge of God look like? Well, verse 9 of chapter 12, just listen to these words. Let love be genuine. Brother Fred preached a sermon which he said that means sincere or unhypocritical. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love includes hating something, hating evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. That means it's not superficial. It's not on the surface. It's affection from the heart. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, sometimes that's misunderstood. We bless those who persecute us, which means we don't curse them. We seek to love them the way Christ commands, but it doesn't mean we don't call out the persecutor's sin. That's part of how we have to love our persecutors sometime and how we bless them. We have to confront them. We have to tell the truth to them in love. That's what Jesus did to those who persecuted him. If you read Matthew chapter 24, you see great rebukes toward the Pharisees who were persecuting him. And that was a blessing to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, actually. And then if you go on, you look at verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Paul's thinking here about a community of love. How are we to love others? And he's also thinking about the Ten Commandments, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Cite the Ten Commandments. This is how it looks as we live, keeping the commandments of God. But how does knowing God lead to loving others and keeping God's commandments? What's the connection between knowing God and loving others and keeping his commandments? Well, if you know God through his word and by walking with him and in communion with him, and you trust him and you know him as God and you know him as your friend, then your conscience will be shaped by him. That you will have a deep sense of God in your own conscience. Your deepest sense of what is good will be formed by God himself. You'll be committed to what God is committed to. You'll love what he loves. You will hate what he hates. You'll love righteousness and you'll hate evil. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4:14. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him," now listen, "will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So to drink of Jesus by faith, to lay hold of him, to be united to him, is to be full of him and to overflow with him. He says something similar in John 7:38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you see what happens? When the spirit of love comes into your heart, brings Jesus to your heart, and you lay hold of Christ, you become like him. You're convinced and convicted that he is right and righteous, and so that flows out of you. And you become a little Christ to other people. You become like him. You represent him to others. And God's character begins to flow out of you. And that's one of the ways you know God. He lives in you. You know him in his word. You know him by communing with him. But you also know him because he binds himself to you. 1 Peter 1:4 says that you have become partakers of the divine nature. You know God because he forms you into someone who is godly. You yourself are becoming, again, more and more the true image of God. Not perfectly this side of heaven, but truly. Like Jesus. But how is knowing God connected to eternal life? Knowing God is the most joyful way to live in this world. It's the only way to live, truly live. Think of people who try to live without knowing God. How do they live? Well, they think they're trying to live. They live for food, they live for work, and they live for sleep. And then they get up and they repeat it again and again. And again, and they have some worldly ambition, and they spend their lives trying to achieve something, power, relationships, status, wealth, and then they come to the end of their lives and they die. And they leave everything they think they've achieved. These people have never lived. What is eternal life? If you know God, nothing is in vain. You have the reason to live. If you know God, you live in him. You live with the life of God, and you'll know him forever. And the purpose of the Christian's life is to be conformed to him, to Christ. That's our goal. And to know him and the joy of fellowshipping with him and of keeping his commandments and loving others. And what's the result of living like that? What is the effect of it? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14:21 that he will manifest himself to you. That's the experience of life. You can enjoy Jesus this way. You learn the joy of life and the joy of God when you participate in him by being conformed to his image. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you wonder how you can know God like this. How can you know God like this? Well, knowing God, first of all, means knowing that he is holy and that you're a terrible sinner. That you have no hope of saving yourself, and you have to know that the way you live your life on your own is a disaster. That you have to give up on living life your own way and your own wisdom according to your own purposes, because your way, apart from God, leads to shame guilt and death. You have to know this to know God. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross instead of poor sinners. That the death you deserve is the death he embraced. That he cancels your debt on the tree freely, completely, not because you repent, not because you believe, but because he loved you. And if you cast yourself upon him, you're his and he's yours. And if you believe that God is holy and if you trust in Jesus to forgive your sins and to show God to you, then you'll love him and you will and you must give up living life your own way. And you must submit to Jesus as God and King and love others the way Christ commands you to love them. And hand yourself over to Christ to teach you what God is like. And pour out your heart to him. Know his love and love him. And as you learn to live like Jesus, keeping the commandments of God, Jesus will manifest himself to you. That's what Jesus says. He will show more and more of who he is to you. And you will know joy, and you will know peace, and you will know life, and you will know God. Let's go to him in prayer.